morning, everybody. How's everybody doing this morning? I am, as Pastor Gabe said, I am on fumes. We've had a really interesting week. Really interesting week. Starting earlier in the week, when I had a hockey game that was over, started at 9:30, over at 11. The minute it was over, I walked out into the parking lot, texted Gabe that that the game was over, and I was on the way home. I always do that. And then she texts me back and says, "You might want to stop by the church because there's some weird things going on." Now, this is 11 o'clock at night. And so I'm like, "What's going on?" She goes, "Well, I see all kinds of people like walking through the property and all, like, what's going on?" So I come over here. I get here about 11:30, maybe a little bit before 12. And there's the medical center parking lot is packed full. The funeral home over here is packed full. And there are people just streaming through, and they're walking down underneath the overpass on the highway. And there's a rave going on down there. Anybody not know what a rave is? A rave is like a pop-up party, right? But drugs and alcohol and music, and you could smell the...
Incense.
Must have been incense. Must have been incense, but you could smell it from here. And so, long story short, I was here until almost 2 o'clock in the morning before I went home. Then the next day, another long night, we had secret church, which was another long night. All this to say, I'm on fumes. So bear with me, because I'm super excited about the message that we have, but low on energy. But I know the Lord is going to give me everything I need. He always, always, always does. And I'm going to tap into the energy of the kids downstairs that you can hear. I'm just going to tap into that energy. We went to a zoo event last night, which was fantastic. Zoo lights and all that. Again, another late night, but it was fantastic. And again, talk about kid energy with kids running around at a late night zoo event. I want to say welcome to everybody who's out there online. Pastor Paphos in Tanzania especially, I want to just let you know that our thoughts, our prayers are with you. He is, things are doing well health-wise with his wife Melania. They're progressing anyway, but he is endeavoring to open up a second Bible school. And the Bible school that he's opening there is specifically to teach and to raise up leaders, which they really have a very short supply of those in that part of the world. And so this isn't a seminary training. There's no access to any seminary training, but he's raising them up there just to teach them how to be leaders in their specific cities and wherever they are. And it's a wonderful thing that he's doing out there. He needs our help. And so in the next couple weeks, I won't do it today because I want to get some more clarification from him. Jim, you can leave those open. I'm happy hearing the voices out there. Although they are a little loud. Anyway. But we're going to be sharing some news about some ways that maybe we can help him out a little bit more in his ministry. You know, he's got one in Dar es Salaam, which is one of the cities in Tanzania. And then he also has a second school in Kenya. And he travels back and forth in addition to all the other pastoring that he's doing. And he does it all with public transportation. Got no car, got no motorcycle, and he travels back and forth like that. So, Pastor Paphos, I just want to let you know that we are praying for you. We are with you. Our hearts are for you, and great things are going to happen there through your faithfulness. All of our friends in Littleton, in New Mexico, and all over the world, wherever you are, just glad that you guys are here. We're getting back into our series, The Harmony of the Gospels. Now, it's been, I think, almost 8 weeks since we've been in that series. And so what I'm going to do is start out by kind of getting us all on the same page, kind of review, if you would call it that, but getting us up to where we're all on the same basis. Because what we're going to talk about today, I'll give you a little spoiler alert, we're going to talk about this event that happens in Scripture. It's called the Transfiguration. A lot of you have probably heard of that. Maybe some of you haven't. But it is an incredible event. But just stand alone, and it's only basically a paragraph in the three Gospels that talk about it, the three synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic, by the way, because I don't like churchy speak, it's you assume that people know what that means. The Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the three synoptic gospels. And what that means is that they tell the story of Jesus. They tell the gospel from a similar point of view. Sometimes that's through direct eyesight, like I saw it, or I interviewed people that saw it. John is the one outlier. It's not considered one of the synoptics because it was written later. And it was written, John was a much older man when he wrote it. And he basically wrote that to kind of fill in some of the gaps on the others. But anyway, so it's the three synoptic gospels talk about that. It's only about a paragraph in each one. But it's such a depth to what happens there. I want to make sure we're all on the same page because that gives it extra gravity when you understand what has been happening. So we start out where we left off was with Jesus feeding the 5,000. If you remember that, he gathers in this field and people are all over and they're excited and they're coming from all over the place to listen. Now, when it says feeds the 5,000, keep in mind that that's just men that they're counting. Doesn't count women, doesn't count children. So many estimates, there were tens of thousands of people who were there. And he fed them all. Mark 6:41 says, and he took 5 loaves and 2 fish. Looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples again and again to set before them. And he divided the 2 fish among them all. Next verse, they all ate and were satisfied. Tens of thousands of people off of this small amount, 5 loaves, 2 fish. Miracle of Jesus is what accomplished that. And when that was over, Jesus and his disciples, they leave, they head on to the next step. Now, Jesus wants to take a few minutes to recover, to refresh, and in prayer, and I think he knows what he's got planned. He sends the disciples ahead. He says, go ahead and get in the boat and head off towards Capernaum, across the Sea of Galilee. It's not a super far journey. It's only about maybe 10 miles, maybe 15 miles, but they're having some trouble. Verse 645 in Mark 6 says, and immediately Jesus had his disciples get in the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida is where they were headed, while he himself dismissed the crowd. It was already evening. It was already getting dark. John 6:15, Jesus, aware that they intended to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. I think John 6:15 is, I think I mislabeled that. It's a different verse. I think it's 46. But anyway, for the disciples that are in the boat, they're heading across the sea. They're going to Capernaum. It was not smooth sailing. If you remember the story, it's hours. This is the fourth watch of the night, we hear. That's about 3 a.m. They've been rowing for about 8 hours, and they've only made it about 4 miles. Mark 6:47 says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. That's Jesus, and he's watching, and he's seeing what's happening over with the boat. The seas had grown stormy. After 8 hours of rowing, they've only gone 4 miles. And Jesus sees them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them. Here's an image that I had from that time. Just imagine. And that's probably an accurate size of the boat. And they're just trying to make it across this lake. It maybe was not quite that rough, but maybe it was. And they're struggling. Mark 6:48, the second half of that verse says, and he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. We've seen this image of Jesus walking on the water, right? Like that. The sea's rough around them, and they see Jesus walking on the water, intended to pass by them. Jesus calls out from the darkness. He says, it is I, do not be afraid. Trying to calm them, but of course they're not sure if it's a ghost. They're not sure what is going on. They certainly didn't expect to see him walking in the water. So Matthew 14:28, Peter responds and says to him, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. That's pretty bold of Peter. Just say, if that's really you, have me walk on water also. Unprecedented. They'd never done that before. It's not like they happened all the time and that was their secret code. If you're ever not sure it's me, just ask and I'll have you walk on water. None of that had happened, and yet Peter just decides, have me come to you. Verse 29, and Jesus says, come. Peter gets out of the boat, walks on the water, and he walks towards Jesus. But obviously the storm is terrible, it's raging. So verse 30 in Matthew 14, but seeing the wind, he became frightened, and when he began to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. That's all that the Lord needs, and his compassion and his mercy is a genuine cry for help, and he will save you. And that's what he does with Peter. We have this image, this is one of my favorite images ever, of Jesus reaching out for Peter. I love that. Verse 31, immediately Jesus reached out with his hand and took hold of him and said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He had all this faith at first. If it's you, have me walk on water. That takes some faith to say that and to get out of the boat. But then how quickly that faith fell off when things got rough. Jesus then gets in the boat with them and they head off towards Capernaum, towards Bethsaida, towards this little town called Gennesaret. And they arrive, they're finally arriving on the, it's the northeastern shore. So they don't go far. You know, Sea of Galilee is kind of like a, maybe a pear shape. And they're up at the top and they go from the one top corner of the pear to the other top corner of the pear. So it's not that far really that they're traveling. So they arrive at the northeastern shore. They get out. Jesus continues to preach, teach, heal, and continue his ministry there, but it's creating a huge stir. And in one instance, there's a bunch of Pharisees that come up, and they start accusing Jesus of ignoring their traditions. In the midst of all these things that Jesus is doing, what they're focused on is that he's not following the rules that they have surrounding how you eat, when you eat, all the, you know, the types of things you can eat. Specifically, it's what they're eating that he's got a real problem with. Jesus responds and just tells them that it's such vanity, and he uses this phrase, to teach the doctrines of men as if they were commandments from God. You're teaching the doctrines of men. In other words, they had put this framework around how things are to happen, and they're teaching them as if God was commanding them. And they're stuck on that, and then they can't get part. And that's what they're accusing Jesus of. Mark 7, 9, he was also saying to them, you're experts at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your traditions. In other words, you really don't truly understand what God is commanding us to do, because if you did, you wouldn't be focused on these traditions. You would be more focused on what he's really commanding you to do. Matthew says, Matthew 15, verse 10 to 11, Jesus called the crowd to him, and he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what enters the mouth that defiles the person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person. Of course, Peter cannot keep his mouth shut for anything at any time. And he asks him to explain. Jesus, of course, says, essentially, he says, it's what's in your heart that matters. What's in your heart is really what matters. Matthew 15, 17 to 20. Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and those things defile the person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, acts of adultery, other immoral sexual acts, thefts, false testimonies, and slanderous statements. These are the things that defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the person. So they're focused on not on the fact that they're eating or even what they're eating, it's just that they hadn't washed their hands properly. So as if to prove his point, in the midst of all this ministry that's doing, Jesus is hearing these challenges coming from the Pharisees. After all that he's done, after all that they've witnessed him do, feeding 5,000, all the healings, all the demonic exorcisms, all the things that he's done, they're still just questioning basic things. So you can just feel Jesus going like, I need to, at least to my disciples, I need to prove to them a couple points. So they pack up and they leave. Excuse me. And they, the religious experts, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these people, they're so completely clueless. And that, to that group, I would actually include a lot of the disciples. Because even though they'd been walking with him, they'd heard him teaching, they'd heard all the things they'd seen, they'd participated in the things that he's done. And still, they weren't quite getting it. They weren't quite to the point that Jesus needed them to be. So they pack up and they head northwest. They go up to the Mediterranean coast. They go to this place, this region really, known as Tyre and Sidon. Here's a map. They're known as they're completely pagan areas. And by pagan, I mean there's a combination of Gentile and pagan worship and things like that that are going on up there. It's considered historically, I don't know if you can see it, Tyre and Sidon right here in the red. The Sea of Galilee is down here. So it's kind of a trek to go up there. This is all Gentile country. It's all a combination of Gentiles and pagans. He's got no reason to go up there other than that he wants to prove a point. So he heads up there. When he gets there, it's important to understand that this region and the people that live there have a long history of poor behavior. It's not just that they said, hey, they live in that area, so therefore we don't like them. They've got a long history that goes all the way back. If you want to know more about the history, read 1 and 2 Kings. I'm going to share a little bit of detail with you, but it's some of the most mind-blowing stories that happen in Scripture are in 1 and 2 Kings. I'm just going to share that. If you've ever been part of the ladies' Bible study that goes into Kings, it is incredible. But let me share some of this with you. Starts in 1 Kings 16. There's a king, and his name is Omri, O-M-R-I. Omri, and he reigns over the Israelites in that area, right? He was definitely not one of the good kings. They have some good kings and some not so good kings. Omri is absolutely not one of the good kings. Again, read 1 Kings 16. You can see some of the things that he did. Let me give you some conclusions here. 1 Kings 16, verse 25. Now Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord and acted more wickedly. This is important. Acted more wickedly than all who were before him. That's a pretty high bar to set. Like all that were before him who acted wickedly, Omri topped that. So he's even more wicked than that. Okay, now we move on. King Omri, all the stuff that, again, I'm not going to go into all the things, but eventually he dies like people do, and his son Ahab takes over. You may have heard the name Ahab, and not in a good context, right? And rightfully so. When Ahab takes over, 1 Kings 16, verse 30, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So his dad, Omri, did more than everybody before him. And then Ahab said, well, I can top that. Watch this. I'm going to be even more evil than all, not only all those people, but my dad taught me some things. I'm going to even top that. Can you even imagine? Even more evil than that. Now, Ahab, the story goes, takes a wife named Jezebel. Jezebel complicates things even further. Omri's evil enough on his own. Ahab's evil enough on his own. But now enter Jezebel into the picture. And Jezebel's influence on Ahab is not a good one. Together, they... It seems like, if you read Scripture, like they did their best to anger God. They're going to do their, whatever it takes to anger God, that's what we're going to do. It's like it was their entire focus. They are generally bad people. Now, into this scene that's all going on, enter this prophet named Elijah. Elijah, if you were a part of the secret church, you've heard some of these stories. And full disclosure to the people who, not full disclosure, I can put it that way, people who were at Secret Church, I had already written about half of this message and gone there when at Secret Church he went into Elijah. So I'm sitting there going, this is great source material. But it was really a cool thing to watch David Platt go into that during the Secret Church. But Elijah comes into the picture. 1 Kings 17, verse 1. Now, Elijah the Tishbite. So he's not known as Elijah, this great prophet now. He's just Elijah the Tishbite. That means he's from this area, known as, probably known as Tishbe. He's the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab. So he just, this guy, he just comes out of nowhere. He's pretty much unknown at this point. And he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall certainly be neither dew nor rain during these years except by my word. Wow. This is the first mention of Elijah in Scripture. Elijah comes out of nowhere, and he tells this King Ahab, who's known to be completely unhinged, and he said, there's not even going to be, there's going to be no rain, not even so much as dew, unless I say so. Okay, that's a way to get yourself on Ahab's radar, like immediately, right? Ahab immediately knows. And now, Elijah, Ahab, and Jezebel then have this long, epic struggle that you can read about in 1 and 2 Kings. Going back and forth, God's power versus the supposed power of Baal, who is who Ahab and Jezebel worship. And I'll give you a spoiler alert. If you're going to go read that, it does not turn out that Baal has any real power. Only God's got power. But in through the process of this, Elijah becomes one of the most powerful and respected prophets in all of Scripture. In all of Scripture. In one instance, we even see Elijah doing things like raising the dead. Like he raises a child of this poor widow, comes to him, and he raises this child from the dead. It just cements his credibility as a powerful prophet of God. And we see that again and again. Read 1 Kings 17 for the short version. But if you want to read 1 and 2 Kings, just read through. It's incredible. Elijah's name just becomes synonymous with God's chosen messengers. He's well known. Eventually, Elijah he doesn't die. We never see Elijah die in Scripture. Instead, we see him taken up to heaven by this flaming chariot pulled by flaming horses. That's pretty awesome, right? And there's a witness to it, and it's Elisha. And you can read about Elisha if you want to read about that. Here's an image that I found. Can you imagine? You're Elisha, who's kind of the protege of Elijah, and all of a sudden, Elijah's like, well, I'm done here. See ya. And this flaming chariot with flaming horses, and he's taken away. It's no wonder that he's just so well known among the Jews and all throughout history. He's known as one of the primary and the most powerful prophets of God that there is. Read 1 and 2 Kings. But this place, going up to Tyre and Sidon, we go back to there. It's the last place where anybody would think that Jesus would go to continue his ministry, much less to go to prove a point. But isn't that just like Jesus? He loves to take our expectations and go, you think that's how this is going to work? No. Watch. Watch what happens. He loves to just flip our expectations over. So Jesus arrives in this area, and he's immediately surrounded by these crowds. They're curious, right? They don't necessarily see him as the Messiah. There might be some in the crowd that do, but they're just curious. What's going on here? Why is this guy? He's got all kinds of hubbub surrounding him. What's he doing? And in the middle of all these crowds, there's one woman who just refuses to stay quiet. And we see this really interesting interaction with Jesus and this woman. At first, Jesus kind of doesn't want to interact with her. Matthew 15, 22. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. So she knows, maybe they all don't know, but she's calling him Lord, calling him Son of David. She knows in this place who he is. Jesus at first seems to put her off. And he says to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. And that's not you. Not where you're living, not who you are. That's not you. But the woman is persistent, and she doesn't give up. And if there's one thing we see in Scripture time after time after time, Jesus loves it when we're persistent. He loves it when we don't give up. And she does not give up. She comes back. She goes, Lord, help me. Matthew 15:26, yet he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. How many of you have read that and thought that Jesus is slamming this woman in her time of desperation? He's slamming her. He's throwing out what we'd just call it a racial slur today. It's not good to throw what I have, this, throw it to the dogs. That's how we picture that, right? It seems odd that he would say that. People often question that how could he treat her that way when she comes to him in desperation and she calls him Lord? She knows who he is. And the reason is because that's not what he did. Now, those words came out of his mouth, absolutely. We have to understand the context. Jews very often refer to Gentiles as dogs. Okay, that's kind of how they did it. Dogs were considered unclean. What we have to do, and we could study just that issue for an entire week and still not probably get the fullness of what's going on here. But suffice it to say, for our purposes, that the word dog in the Greek translates different ways. It can translate as you are a dog, you're dirty, you're unclean, why would I give anything to you? In this case, it's different. It's a different word. It's kanarion. Kanarion means, the idea of it is a small puppy. So he's calling her a small puppy, basically a pet, rather than somebody who is unclean. It's a nuance, but it's subtle. And if we remember that this entire episode, the whole reason that Jesus went up there with his disciples, drug them away from the Galilee, drug them all the way up there to the coast, was not on a vacation. The whole reason he did it was to illustrate to his disciples, stop thinking like Pharisees. And when Jesus says something like that, imagine you're a disciple, you've been following Jesus around, and you hear him say something like that, would you not in your mind go, no, wait a minute, why is he saying that? It doesn't seem like what he's trying to teach us on how to treat people. We're the ones who should be saying that, and he's the one that should be correcting us. But here he's saying that. Why is he doing this? Of course it would be within Jesus' character to have compassion for this woman, no matter what her background, no matter where she came from. Obviously, Jesus has compassion for her, and she helps him out by helping to illustrate this principle. Matthew 15:27, she says, in response to his question about feeding bread to dogs, she says, yes, Lord, but please help, for even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So she's acknowledging him. That's just the answer that Jesus is looking for. Matthew 15:28, Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed at once. That healed, that word translates as sozo, which is saved, healed, and delivered. All at once. She was healed at once. That's all. That's the entire message illustration that Jesus has for them, why he took them all the way up. Now, they're walking, right? They didn't take the train. They're walking. They walked all the way up to Tyre and Sidon just for that interaction. And Jesus was trying to make them think and say, look, it doesn't matter where they're from. We have compassion on the whole world. And he's taught them these things in bits and pieces all the whole time that they've been traveling around. He's teaching them, and he's teaching them these concepts, but they're not getting it. So he goes, okay, we're going to walk all the way up there just so I can have this one interaction, and you can watch how I handle this. And then when that's over, they don't. Do you think they go to like, let's, as long as we're here, let's go to the beach. Let's spend some time on the beach of the at the Mediterranean. They don't. They immediately turn around and they head back to the Sea of Galilee. Matthew 15, 30. Once they get to the Sea of Galilee, the whole Galilee region, really, large crowds came to him, bringing with those who were limping, had impaired limbs, were blind, were unable to speak, and many others, and they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Can you imagine being a disciple? Again, I want us to all start thinking like disciples of Christ. But we have so much benefit of hindsight. We have benefit of teaching and centuries of understanding. Back then, they're walking with Jesus, and they're like, okay, as we're walking up here, we're walking into this pagan territory, thinking like, why are we here? There's nothing here, except maybe Jesus is going to smite some of them. Maybe now we get to see him be the Messiah and smite some of them while we're here. But he doesn't. He ends up having compassion for this poor woman and her child who is possessed. And then immediately they head back. What would you learn as a disciple from that? There's no journey that's too big for Jesus to save somebody. There's nobody that Jesus will not and cannot have compassion for. And it doesn't matter who they are. So all of our preconceptions about who our ministry is to, we got to throw those out the window and just let Jesus lead us. So now, the crowds are continuing to grow. News of what Jesus is doing is just continuing to grow. And this happens. Matthew 15, 32. Now Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. So picture that. He goes back to the Galilee and he's preaching, teaching, healing, and he must be staying in one area, and people are just coming from all over, bringing the lame and the sick and the demon-possessed, and he's healing all of them. But many of these people have been there for days. Can you imagine a 3-day line to get to Jesus just so that he can heal you? And he said, they've remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I don't want to send them away hungry, for they might faint on the way. So they have nothing to eat. Then Jesus did what Jesus does. Mark 8, 6 and 7, and he directed the people to recline on the ground, and taking 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he blessed them, he told the disciples to serve those as well. This is a different instance than the 5,000, which was earlier. This is commonly known as feeding the 4,000. A little bit smaller group. But again, it's only counting men. So if it's 4,000, it's probably at least 10,000 that he's really serving with these 7 loaves and just a few fish. When some of the Pharisees now, they come out to challenge Jesus because he's doing this, right? They come out and challenge Jesus, challenge his claims, and after feeding them, Jesus is just like, I don't have time for you. I need to move on with my ministry. So it basically really doesn't much address the Pharisees and their challenges at all. They just get in the boat and decide to head across the sea again. Okay, that's the only way that they can get around without being mobbed. They just have to get in a boat and head somewhere, even if it's just along the shore. It's the only way that they can really do it. And then a really interesting thing happens. In all the commotion of feeding the 4,000, and feeding them was only just kind of the climax of the whole event. Again, all the preaching, the teaching, the healing, the deliverance, all the things that he was doing. And in all this, they get in the boat and they leave. The disciples realize, hey, we forgot to eat ourselves. What a practical issue to have. And to record that, they realize that they forgot. But rather than to just go, okay, well, as soon as we get on land, Jesus will find a way to feed us, they start complaining. They start complaining, we don't have any bread left. What are we going to do? Jesus has to remind them of who he is. After all they had just witnessed, can you imagine a thicker-headed group of people to be following you around? How many times do you think Jesus had to rethink and go like, Father, are you sure it's these 12? Are you sure it's these 12? Can I make a trade? You know, I imagine what Jesus would have been thinking. Mark 8:19, he's reminding them, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces have you picked up? And they said to him, 12. Verse 20, when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said, 7. Verse 21, and he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? I'm surprised Jesus had any hair left at the end. Jesus has to make sure that they've got no doubt. He has to make sure. I'm heading towards my destiny. I know where I'm headed. I've tried to relay to you where I'm headed and what is happening. I have to make sure that somehow it gets into your head. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking, again, he's traveling down around that Galilee area. He was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Just ask them that question. It's just as they're traveling, just kind of a by the way, I have a question. Matthew 16, verse 14, 15. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Remember, he's asking, who do people generally say that I am? Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say I am? Because that's what he's concerned with. Not who do they say I am. Who do you say that I am? Leave it to Peter, right? Of all the disciples, who's going to speak up and be the first to spout off? It's going to be Peter. Matthew 16, 16. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Correct answer, Peter. Good job. Verse 17, Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. By the way, another church speak kind of thing, just so that you know, when it says Simon Bar-Jona, you see that word bar as a prefix to a last name a lot. Bar means son of. So Simon, son of Jonah. That's what the word bar means. So you see bar a lot. And again, it's just a cultural way of just saying that's who your father is. You see that a lot. My Father in heaven is the one that revealed this to you. So he's happy. He's like, okay, Peter, with all of his rashness and quick to jump in and say something, Peter's getting it. He understands. Verse 18, but I also say to you that you are Peter. So he renames him. He's not Simon Bar-Jona anymore. This is that moment where he renames him as Peter. You are Peter. And upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What an awesome. This, by the way, is where Catholics get the doctrine that Peter is the father of their church. He was the first pope. He's the father of their church. Jesus doesn't, now I don't want to get sidetracked into that. Jesus is not saying, Peter, you are the rock I'm building my church on. He's talking about the faith that Peter had, that unshakable faith that he knows that he knows. That's where he's going to build his church. But now I'm running late on time, and I'm just now arriving at the coolest part of this whole thing. It's called the Transfiguration. The word transfiguration, when you look at it in Scripture, again, all three synoptics talk about it. The word transfiguration is a Greek verb, and it's metamorpho. Obviously, where we get the word metamorphosis, it's where that word comes from. And it means to be changed, to transform into something else. That's literally what the transfiguration means. Now, Jesus had been traveling with his three disciples, had been teaching, doing miracles, and there's still this little seed of uncertainty that's there about him being the Son of God. And so he's going to clear that up in a spectacular way. Luke 9:28, about 8 days after these sayings, so about after they're talking about Peter reaffirms that he is the Christ, about 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter, John, and James. Only those three, Peter, John, and James. And they went up on the mountain to pray. Verse 29, and while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. Can you imagine the scene? Peter, James, and John standing there just wondering, like, what is happening to Jesus right now? He's talking, and he's becoming gleaming and white and all these things happening. What is going on? And then the next thing they see, they're struggling to deal with that, like, what is going on with Jesus? And then Mark 9:4, and Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Luke adds the detail that they were talking with Jesus about his departure, specifically about his departure and what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Luke adds that detail. But can you imagine this, an image like this? And there's so many images of it around. I like this one because it's got the three, Peter, James, and John, looking on at what's happening. It's got, obviously, Moses. He's got his signature tablet that he's carrying. It's got Elijah on the right. But then that in the middle, I'm not really sure what that is. I like to think of it as a baton. They're passing off the baton to Jesus. And I'll explain what I mean by that later, but that's just how I like to think of it. Can you imagine witnessing that sight? You're just watching. And they clearly knew that that was Moses. They clearly knew that that was Elijah. Now, how did they know that? I don't know if Jesus introduced them, like, meet my friend Moses, but they knew. They knew in their spirit who that they were looking at. Peter, again, dumbfounded, and normally when you're dumbfounded, the best thing to do is just keep your mouth shut. Peter's not good at that. I think we've established that Peter's not good at that. So he goes, Luke 9:33, Master, it's good that we're here. He's talking about the three of them. It's good that we're here. Let's make three tabernacles for you, one for Moses and one for Elijah. He's like, his response to that scene is, we're going to need a tent to stay in. We can build a tent. So he's telling them that maybe it's good that we would build a tent for you. I think it's hilarious. And even the Lord must have thought, okay, Peter, okay, that's enough. That's enough, Peter, that's enough. Because Scripture even says, Matthew 17:5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Where else do we know that scene from? Where else have we heard that? The baptism of Jesus, right? And we have to remember that not all of the disciples were there when it happened the first time. Not all of the disciples were there when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. In fact, probably Andrew was there. Some people think maybe John was there, but maybe not. But they certainly all weren't to hear it the first time. There was no TikTok yet. There were no videos out there where they could see we've all seen it. So what they do, they fall to the ground in terror. Hearing this cloud speak, they know, they have to know that this is the Lord. They fall to the ground in terror. Jesus walks up, puts a hand on them. He touches them, says, get up and don't be afraid. He has them rise up. And when they rise up, all of a sudden Moses and Elijah are gone. And it's just Jesus and them again. So they head back down to the others. And as they head back down, Jesus has some words for the three of them. And what he says is interesting. Matthew 17, verse 9, when they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. So he's telling them, what you just saw, pretty awesome, right? Don't tell anybody. Not until I come back from the dead. Now, the word, by the way, the word vision does not, in the Greek, it translates as a different, the Greek word is harama. And harama does not mean a dream state vision like came to you in your head. Like what it means is just simply what you have seen. It means literally what you saw, tell nobody about. Okay. Why do you think, I'm going to throw this out to you guys. Why do you think Jesus told them not to tell anybody? Why do you think that? Because even scholars debate the reason that he told them that, but he very clearly told them that. This is the last time he says that, by the way. Every other time, he no longer tells them not to tell anybody. But this time, he was very careful to do it. Why do you think so? Take turns. I think, okay, I'll throw it out because I think some of you are probably thinking the same thing. Number one, what good would have come from them running down the mountain and telling everybody? What good would have come from it? I can tell you what bad probably would have come from it. Probably the others would have been angry that they were excluded from this event. They would have felt like, oh, I'm not good enough to witness that. What's wrong with me? That's the kind of thing that the devil just loves to play upon in your heart. So I can see that happening. They might not have even believed him, leading them to think like, oh, you're just saying that. That didn't really happen. They certainly couldn't have grasped the fullness of what exactly occurred up there. I think they weren't probably spiritually mature enough. Jesus chose those three because they were the ones who had demonstrated they were spiritually mature enough to be able to grasp what was going on. And even then, just barely, just hanging by a thread there. But I think in part, Jesus wanted his resurrection to be the main thing. He wanted his resurrection to be the main focus. Because what would people do? What would you do? You'd be like, well, I want to go up there and see Elijah and Moses. That'd be cool. You'd be doing all these things, and we do this all the time, to try and recreate that miracle that we saw. How do we recreate that? And then when it doesn't happen, we become discouraged. We think that it never really happened to begin with. Again, nothing good could have come from them running down the mountain and telling everybody what they saw. Either way, it's the last time Jesus tells them to keep it a secret. But this sight must have, can you imagine the impact that it would have made on their heart? Because even now, they're still confused. Mark 9:10, they seized upon that statement. So when Jesus tells them what's going on, they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. So even these guys, even the three that he chose as the most outstanding among all them to go up and witness this, they're spiritually mature enough to grasp it, they're going like, what do you think he meant by rising from the dead? That doesn't seem to us, doesn't seem like a hard question to answer. We know what that means, but context is everything. They have no frame of reference to understand what he means by that, even though he continually tells them. Now, there's so much more that we could unravel in this section, but I want to focus on what the transfiguration really meant. Not what happened, what it really meant. Let's look at it here. There's a very clear and purposeful reason that Jesus picked Peter, James, and John. Peter had just previously definitively declared, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Peter, at least by what he said, was rock solid on that. Now, along with Peter, James, and John, the sons of thunder, they're called, remember? They were the closest three to Jesus. Now, if you remember this little episode that happened with James and John and their mother, remember their mother coming to Jesus and saying, hey, can these guys sit with you? She probably would have made Jesus' life miserable if they weren't one of the three that went up there. I'm just guessing. But now we have to ask, okay, so that's why those three went up. We have to ask why Moses and Elijah were the two that appeared with Jesus. So if I asked you, what does Moses represent to you? In Scripture, what does Moses represent? Old Covenant. It's even more basic than that. The law. He represents the law. If you think of Moses, you think of tablets. These are the commandments. This is the law, right? That's the law. So that's what, and even God said that Moses represented the law. In Malachi 4:4, remember the law of Moses, my servant. This is the words of the Lord here. The statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. So Moses represents the law. If you're a Jew at that time, if you're a Jew now, Moses represents the law to you. Okay? Now, what if I were to ask you the same thing about Elijah? What did Elijah represent? The prophets, right? The prophets. The prophets and either the promises or the warnings of God. Because that's what prophets did. I'm going to relay a word. I'm a messenger from God. And this word's either going to be one of hope and encouragement, or it's not. But it's going to be the word of the Lord. So Elijah represented that. And again, in Malachi, the next two verses, Malachi 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Verse 6, he will turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and strike the land with complete destruction. That's verifying who they are. Elijah represents the prophets and the word of God. Moses represented the law and the law of God. But the law and the prophets together were incomplete versions of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It took Jesus Christ to take the law and the prophets, combine them, add grace. And with that, you have the new covenant and the gospel that we get to live in today. Galatians 3:24, Paul said, therefore the law had become our guardian to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. The law was our guardian. It wasn't meant to be the be-all, end-all. It kept us safe until faith in Christ led us to be justified. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. God's voice from heaven saying, listen to him, was just the cherry on top. It was his definitive, this is my son, listen to him. The authority now goes from the law, it goes from the prophets, and it goes to my son Jesus. That's exactly what he's saying, that the law and the prophets now need to stand aside to Jesus' authority. Matthew 15:17-20, we've all heard this. Do not presume that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. Jesus said that, the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's the words of Jesus. So if he's saying that, then he's clearly saying Moses, the law, Elijah, the prophets, I didn't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them, to take them, to make them complete. That's what he's saying exactly. After this episode, there's no denying anymore the deity of Jesus Christ. In fact, those who were there to see it never forgot it. You see things like John 1:14. John said, even though it's not one of the synoptics, he said, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's alluding to the fact that I saw his glory with my own eyes. I saw that happen. Second Peter, Peter's words. Peter doesn't have a gospel per se, but he's got some letters. Second Peter 1:16-18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Not eyewitnesses of his miracles, not eyewitnesses of his power, but of his majesty. For when we when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such a declaration as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this declaration made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Can you imagine Peter just carrying that with him? And then the anguish he would have after seeing that, witnessing that, and then denying him three times as he was crucified. The main takeaway I get from this is that Jesus revealed without question his divinity as the Son of God in an unquestionable, authoritative way, declared who he was. He gave us a glimpse of what heaven would look like. And he proved that he had authority over Moses and Elijah. So the law came from Moses, promises from Elijah, and grace from Jesus. You take those three things together, and you've got the gospel. So my question for you today that I have is this. Are you still focusing more on the law of Moses, the things you have to do? Are you still focusing more on the promises of Elijah, of something better that's coming? Or are you focused on living right here, right now, in the renewed, transformed life that Jesus promised and gave to you, earned for you by his blood on the cross? 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. It's the final word before we pray. Paul said, "But we all, with unveiled faces, looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." Are we living like that? That's what I want to leave you with. It's for those who are locked into legalism and the law of the Lord, and for those who are still waiting for something better to come along. Jesus came, combined them both, added grace, and with that, we give him thanks. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the miracles that we get to read about. Thank you for the amazing things that we get to learn from, like Kings and Chronicles and the Old Testament. Let us not put the old things aside, but let us understand how the old things help to form what's happening now and our understanding of how amazing it was that you gave your son for us. People who are no better, we're no better in our heart than Ahab, but you see us through the blood of Jesus. And through that blood of Jesus, we are reconciled to you. We have hope. So let us put our hope in the new and transformed people that we are becoming in the image of Jesus. Let us pursue him and his righteousness with all of our hearts and set aside our pursuit of legalism in the law. Set aside our waiting for something better and follow him and him alone. Lord, we thank you this day and every day for your love and for your mercy. We thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to go into communion now. I don't think I need to explain it. Everybody knows how. I think we're just going to do one station in the front. If Pastor Gabe hears me in there and she wants to come out, we'll just do one station right here in the middle. We're a cozy little group here today. I'm sure he does. Thank you, guys.